Morning, church. And thank you very much to the worship team for such a wonderful and inspiring and motivating worship, for the selection of songs. Who chose the songs? Is it Danny? Was it you, Danny? I think he may have hacked into my computer and had a peek at the notes of the sermon. They match too well with the message this morning. It's the Holy Spirit that directs us, doesn't he? But I was encouraged and amazed to see so many words and verses that we sang this morning that are so well fitting with the message that we'll have this morning. And I would like us to read a few verses from Haggai chapter 1. You can be seated. I'll read from verse 12 to verse 15. So verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And the word of God says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the Lord of the Lord to the people." Can you jump a verse? Because I'd like us to read these words. There's only four words. It's verse 13. If you go back to verse 13. "Gave this message of the Lord to the people." So let's read this message, all of us, with a loud voice. "I am with you, declares the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work in the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Amen. Father God, as we stay and as we are now before the word, we have our Bibles open, and not just that, but we want to have our minds open and our hearts open, and ask that you would pour into our hearts the message that you have for us. You know us better than, well, we know ourselves even. And we ask that this morning, through this message, your name may be glorified, and we may be encouraged. And with all this, we ask for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like to have a message this morning. And I've entitled this message, "Behold and Respond," or maybe "A Time to Respond." I know Daniel has entitled it "A Time to Behold," which is fine. I think looking at the message this morning, we're encouraged to behold, and not just behold, but then do something as we behold, and we will see this is to respond. It's a short message today. We've all read it. It's only four words. A short message from God. But in today's short passage that we've read and short message, this message relies, in a sense, on the first message in the first part of the chapter. You've discussed about this last Sunday, and we'll look at the parallels that we can see. But today's message is a response. It's a response from the people, but it's also a response from God. And then we'll see it's another response from the people as a result of God's response. We'll see that in a minute. Still, a response is easier to read about and move along from if it's somebody else's response. For example, if it's the response of the remnant. Now consider even the wording. When we say the remnant, we generally, the word conveys the leftover, doesn't it? It doesn't convey a green sprouting shoot, yes, growing into a mighty tree or a beautiful green healthy plant, does it? So when we speak of the remnant's response, we might be tempted to think, oh yeah, well, it's their response. It fitted back then for them in their circumstance. We might be easily distracted from careful self-introspection in today's message if we only focus on the fact that this was their response back then. We may be easily distracted towards moving on, maybe learning a few bits of information, you know, historical information, and then jumping straight into Nehemiah. At the end of the day, what is there to learn from a minor prophet with only two chapters in the Bible? I mean, come on, we finished 2 Corinthians, you know. We're in it for some meaty teaching, yes? But there's plenty of meat in these few verses, and the more we look deeper into them and then look at ourselves as in a mirror, the meatier the series will become and God's messages will become for our life. Do you know why? Because God's desire in Haggai was not to tire an old prophet, but to kickstart a response from a spiritually retired people. God didn't intend to put Haggai on the road, to tire him with messages to the people, but to kickstart a response from the people. People who may have been apathetic, comfortable, disconnected maybe, if you wish. So I'd like us to look today at these responses, three responses today. First one in verse 12 is the people's response. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared God. They responded, and the response of the people triggered God's promise of his presence, as we'll see in the second point. Now, contrast this response for God's call for the people with verse 5, where it says, now, this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought or consider your ways. The people have indeed considered their ways. They have given serious thought to their circumstances and situations, and they've decided after this serious thinking and introspection to respond to God, to God's message in the first part. So I said that the response triggers God's presence in their lives, but are we to say that God was not present in their lives before they obeyed and feared God? Was he not present? Oh yes, I think he was present. I think he very much was present, but because they hadn't yet feared, they hadn't obeyed, he wasn't blessing them. He wasn't prospering them. He was not on their side. And it's a terrible thing to position ourselves in antithesis with God through our words or actions or interests or values. But when they consider their ways and realize their position and their constant loss in their lives, they realized how they had sinfully changed the poles of influence. Less God influence, more us influence. And that's what we read in the first part of the chapter. Let's get some houses. Let's get some welfare. Let's get some comfort, some wealth, some enjoyment in life. And who are these people? These people here are not the fool mentioned in the book of Proverbs. They are not the unfortunate. They are not the unfaithful, not unfaithful, but unfaithful. They're not the 1% or 2% or 10%. They're not the one among the many. They are the people as a group collectively. From top to bottom, from the governor to the last man. And as Daniel pointedly specified last Sunday, so I echo today, this message is primarily for me, honestly. Primarily for me. And it's only right to be so, since the model expected from God is the model that we'd like to see in the church as well, from top down. So I'll take this message seriously for myself. But looking at the people here, it says that they obeyed the voice of the Lord. Why did they obey and fear the Lord? What happened there that they obeyed? Verse 12 says the governor and the high priest and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him. There was something in his message. Everybody could tell that this prophet was speaking from God. There was something there in the message, in these words uttered by Haggai, that caused an internal stirring, caused the response on their side. It was more than empty words. It was more than nice words. It was more than a well-crafted message. No, no, no. This was a powerful message. It was so powerful that people understood that it couldn't come from a man, but from God, because the verse says, because the Lord their God had sent him. He was speaking from God, not from himself, Haggai. And it's extremely important for us to recognize God's messages for us when we listen. And something stirs up within in us. Maybe a chord is touched in our hearts. Maybe a tear forms in the corner of our eyes. As we listen to the message, it's very important to pay attention to the message, because that message is not Tim's message. That message is not Daniel's message. It's not Andy's message. It's not some visiting preacher's message. That's God's message. It's God's message for you as much as it is for me. What is the correct response that we should also have, exemplified by these people in this passage? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Please, as you listen every Sunday, please don't hide behind, oh, Tim's preaching, Daniel's preaching, Andy's preaching, so-and-so is speaking today. Look beyond and see who authors the message. Because that message stirs up something in your heart. And you know that there's not just an empty word. It's not just a beautiful message. It's not just a well-crafted message. There is something for you. Your response, our response, is to listen to it with an open mind, with an open heart to the message. Listen in order to obey, to practice, to embrace the message. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But how can anyone achieve this equipping without obeying the scripture? It cannot be done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, you may remember the verse Paul writes to the Corinthians, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And I'll leave this idea with you for whoever has ears to hear. Maybe for discussions in your care groups. Take it further, develop it a bit more. How did they obey? So we've established that they obeyed, we've read about this. How did they obey? What happened to prove that they obeyed? Well, there were around 50,000 exiles returned from Jerusalem, and they started rebuilding the temple. But after about 2 years, they completed the foundation and with great rejoicement, but due to opposition from Samaritans and other regional neighbors, the work halted for 16 years. For 16 years, they walked past and talked about and sowed seeds and tried to harvest around the temple. And this foundation had become ruin. Verse 3 tells us it had become ruin. And how does one worship God? How does one adore God, respect and remain in awe of Him if they leave His house, the temple, in ruin? How can you have worship? See, the problem is deeper than just the building work. On the face of it, you think, oh, they stopped the building work. But the problem is deeper. It goes deeper than bricks and stones. The problem was deep in their hearts. It was there where worship was lacking. It was there where love was missing. And it was there where duty was ignored. That's where the problem lay. So they obeyed when they realigned their values with which placed God back in the first place. That's when they obeyed. They recognized God and started wanting to worship Him. You see, Sunday's messages, they're not about somebody speaking in front of you. Sunday's messages are about a message whereby God wants to talk to you and stir you to obey, to put Him back in the first place in your life. That's what Sunday's messages are about. Verse 12 says the people feared the Lord. But how did they fear the Lord? How did they do it? What is the fear of the Lord? In very brief explanation, again, this is something that you might want to take up in the house groups. It's primarily a reverent awe of God. It's that sense of awe where we give Him all the glory and for His absolute majesty, for His glory, for His purity, holiness, and for His power. That is, in very brief words, the fear of the Lord. Essentially, this is how the people responded. They started giving God glory instead of themselves. They started giving God glory. So how about us? Let's bring it back to the 21st century. How about us? Do we obey the Lord? Do we obey the word that we hear Sunday after Sunday and then during the week? Do we fear the Lord? Fearing the Lord and obeying Him is the trigger. We'll see in just a few seconds, is the trigger that manifests His presence, His promised presence. But not fearing and not obeying is also the barrier that will prevent His manifested presence in our midst and in our lives. The second response that we see in the text is the one we've read, all of us together, God's response. And we see a divine presence promised to the people. The situation on the ground was that they started building the temple, but then they stopped. And if you ask them why, there were good reasons. Good reasons to stop the work. The Samaritans, other communities around them, other neighbors, lobby groups trying to prevent the work from being completed. And Zerubbabel, as governor, was probably scared when he saw all this regional politics playing around him. He may have grown fearful of discouraged. And then, obviously, the people stopped building the temple. Maybe they thought that if first they build themselves houses and not live in tents, maybe they will be perceived as stronger. So their neighbors might not go and attack them because, you know, they've built some resources for themselves. They've proven to be strong. After all, King Darius was far away, and by the time any military support would arrive, they'd all be killed. Another possible reason is in relation with verse 2 in chapter 1. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the house, for the Lord's house to be built. The time hasn't come. We're not in the correct year to start building. And by some calculations, the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah had not yet come to pass, had not yet completed. Some will say they're 2 years off, so only 68 years passed. Some are saying only 66 years passed. There was still time until the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah would end. Read about this in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their inquiry, for the iniquity, declares the Lord. Well, surely Darius would understand if we told him that according to the prophecy, we have to wait for 70 years. And then we can start building. Until then, we'll prepare for it. But we will be in a much better position to build, because by then we will have established ourselves in the land. We've grown a bit in power and resources. And you see, this was an inward perspective. It was the perspective of an exile, of an immigrant. And if you were born in this country, it might be a bit difficult for you to understand the perspective of an immigrant who comes probably to this country for a better life, for a better pay, for a better quality. And when they come and they find it, they'll work for it, get those resources, grow a bit, settle myself, establish myself a little, and then I'll go and do the rest. And then I'll put my faith into practice. And then I'll do this and that for the Lord. That's the inward perspective of an exile returning to the country. And could we blame them? Could we blame them for wanting to provide a better life for their families in freedom, in the freedom that they've just been given? We can't really blame them. And I'm sure there were many reasons why the work stopped. But were they the right reasons? That's the question. The people needed to hear a word from God, and they heard it. And the word was short and concise. I am with you. I read yesterday that in a commentary, I read yesterday that in the original, there's only three words. I with you. Against all odds and difficulties, God will be present and he will empower them. Against any excuse, God will be in their midst. Against any peer pressure, God will strengthen them. And just as a parenthesis here, what if there were a handful of people out of the 50,000 who still wanted to continue the work, carry on with building? 10 people, for example. What if they were there? But everybody discouraged them, showed, explained, and proven to them why it's not the opportune time to build. How could this handful of people work? Well, they couldn't, right? Everybody else was trying to get them to sit in their seat. They could be perceived as stubborn, holier than thou. The problem magnets, it's because of you that the Samaritans give us trouble. You're the problem. Your faith is the problem. You wanting to do the work that you've been sent to do here, that's the problem. That's why we have so many problems. If you'd be quiet and sit down, these problems would not exist. Your faith brings problems in our lives, in our society, in our community. What happens when you want to carry on in the ways of God, but the voices around you prove to you that it's not modern anymore to be a believer in God? Oh, it's modern, okay, to be a believer in the God of consumerism, especially at Christmas and Easter, but not the Lord of hosts, not Yahweh. So when such voices guide you and surround you, it's easy to grow discouraged, to grow tired, to fizz out and stop. So the people stopped. Bad people, we would say. How could they? But let's bring it back home. Have you stopped? I told you it was going to get meatier. Have you stopped in the midst of pain, have you stopped praying, expecting that answer, the miracle, the transformation in the life of your loved one, in your children, and on and on and on? Have you stopped? In the midst of discouragement, have you stopped seeing God lead in front of you? Have you stopped seeking His presence? Have you stopped believing in His promises? In the midst of comforts, a good life, a good salary, maybe a decent pension, have you stopped connecting with God, communing with Him, communicating with Him about life, faith, everything else around? Have you stopped? What's the message? The message is short and simple and very concise. I will be with you. You and me, says God. You and me. Let's go. And when He promises this presence, we're not talking here about a passive presence, like, you know, when you sit in the room, but you read a book, and or you watch TV, or you're on your phone. You are present there, you know, next to the other person. You are present, but it's passive presence. You're not actively there. No, this is not the kind of presence that God promises to His people. He doesn't tell them He'll check in on them every 30 days. I with you. We form one partnership. We form one action. We form one force. I with you. Active, there, next to you, in your life, in your circumstances, in your community, in your work, there with you. It's that presence that makes God part of your desires and outcomes and plans. It's that presence that partners God with men. It's the same presence that Abraham experienced. It's the same presence that Jacob, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, and throughout the ages, thousands and hundreds of thousands of people have experienced, up to the point and even after Jesus uttered these words in His great commissioning, I am with you always to the end of the age. Be encouraged that God is not a God of isolation, but a God of participation, a God of partnering, a God of promised presence. Against all odds, difficulties, cheap excuses, against pressure, God's response to obeying and fearing Him is always a message of participation and presence in your life. And we sang earlier on, and if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? It's said about Abraham Lincoln that during the Civil War, he met with a group of ministers to have breakfast, a prayer breakfast together. And one of the ministers said, Mr. President, let us pray that God is on our side. Abraham Lincoln's reply was, no, gentlemen, let us pray that we are on God's side. God's response to obeying and fearing Him will always be a message of presence, active presence, involved presence. I with you. And the third response that we see here is people's response to God's promise, action, verse 14. And reading this verse, I kept wondering, why did their hearts need stirring after God had just pronounced His mighty presence with His people? Listen to this verse. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Judah, and the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. But why were their hearts stirred up after the I am with you message? I like this expression. I do. When I was young, I know I'm young. I feel young sometimes. Less and less. When I was younger, we had a brass band in our church, and the director was, he had this saying that he was always tell us, well, obviously a bunch of guys, not all of us, not everybody listening to his directions, and he would give us that, you know, that harsh pep talk, and he would say, shake yourselves up and let's do this again. And after practice, we would say, he shook us up real. He didn't shake anybody. He didn't grab anyone. He started shaking. Stirred up the spirit. And look at chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill the house with glory. Verse 21, the same chapter, tells Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Would the God who's able to shake the heavens and the seas, the mountains and the nations, would he not be interested in stirring up a person's heart and bringing change in there? And would the God who can stir up a person's heart, would he not then be able to shake the heavens and the seas and the mountains and the nations so that this person carries out in sincere observation God's purposes? Oh yes, he would. He would. And if he would, then what remains for us to do? Encouraged by God's presence promised and acceptance and observance of God in their midst, the next natural step for the people was to spring into action. And verse 14, as we've read, says, they came and began the work on the house of the Lord. And these actions are in line with the commandment God gave them in verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down wood. Go. Start the action. Begin. Go. Do something today. However small, start today. Start the action today. If you're like me, then you too are easily overwhelmed by the multitude of tasks that are before you, to the point that it paralyzes my ability to spring into action. It's something called analysis paralysis. I look at so many tasks, so many things I have to do, and I'm there like a rabbit in the lights and think, I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do. There's too many. Analysis paralysis. Too much analysis paralyzes your ability to action. Go and bring wood. That was the command. But what we don't find the right wood? What if it's knotty? What if it's the wrong type of wood? What if there are animals in the forest? Wild animals. How are we going to transport the wood down here? Who would know to work the wood? We don't know this. We have no idea how to that, etc., etc., etc. Analysis paralysis. And God, what did God say? Go. Go. Bring it. Do this first step now. Just go. When you get there, step two, bring it. Start small today. Do something today. Take the first step in faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8 says, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. Do not become paralyzed looking at all the things that you may not know how to do. You may not be able to do. Perceived barriers in front of you. Go. Go. This message is for me. And I was thinking about it this morning. I will go home tonight and take the first step in a project which I've postponed for many, many months. It's a project which I believe will help many people. And I'm becoming accountable to you. So feel free to ask me If I took the first step, yes. Okay. Don't try this, but how do you eat an elephant? With the first bite. Small step. Don't eat an elephant. First bite. Start, even if it's small. Even if you think, surely this is too insignificant for God to bless. If I only did this much today, surely it doesn't account too much. Start doing it. I'll reread the the encouragement in Deuteronomy 31:8. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. And while I'm here, there's also a word of caution for us. We'd better not be ignorant when God speaks to us and the message makes a special chord vibrate in our hearts, when he stirs up our hearts to behold him and begin with him. We'd better not be ignorant. We'd better not turn inward. In conclusion, we respond when we behold God's majesty, his presence and his promises. And he speaks to us every day and every Sunday, wishing to draw a response from us. He encourages us to talk, to start with a small step, to spring into action of some sort, because he is with us. He invites us into a partnership in which he is at work just as much or maybe even more than we are at work. You see, God has never stopped working in the people, for the people, and in the world. He has never stopped. Even when Jesus was on earth, he tells us that my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And I believe these words should be on our lips as well. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And I invite you to say these words of Jesus on your behalf, for yourself and for this church. The question I have is whether you will respond in the same way as Jesus did. We're going to close in a few minutes with this song, In My Wrestling and In My Doubts. In my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love would lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. In the silence, you won't let go. In the questions, your truth will hold. Your great love will lead me through. Because you are the peace in my troubled sea. I with you, never alone. Be encouraged by that. Amen.